The Gospel by John, chapter 3, and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, and as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. There is more than one way of tackling the same subject. I would sometimes be inclined to convey what I want to speak about by taking several examples of the same thing in the Gospel of John and referring relatively briefly to each one. This afternoon, I feel I should rather just concentrate on one example of what I want to say. In one sense, there are only two classes of people in the world. There are saved sinners and unsaved sinners. But from another point of view, there are three groups of people that Scripture recognizes in the New Testament. One group is the Christian church. Secondly, there is the nation of Israel. And thirdly, there are the Gentile nations, all the other nations apart from the nation of Israel. Or, as some might say, Israel, the nations, and the Church of God. Now, briefly last night, and on other occasions, and in your general reading, you will be fully aware that John emphasizes the deity and personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by speaking of things in sets of three. Some of us were counting up some of them last night, and I think we got to 147. Or something like that, and the job still isn't finished. In some of the major sets of three that John recognizes, there is a special group of threes. And with these special sets of threes, he always considers this fact. There is the Christian church, there is the nation of Israel, and there are Gentile nations who will eventually be brought into blessing as nations. And your readings of prophecy, and in particular the book of Revelation, will confirm the suggestion that I've made. Now, in the Gospel by John, in these special sets of three, the Lord Jesus himself is looked at in different ways. In these sets of three, the first of each set looks at the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And the things that are said are relative to the Christian church, the assembly. In the second of each of these major sets of three, the context is about the nation of Israel, and the Lord Jesus is looked at not so much as Son of God, but Son of David. In the third of each of these major sets of three, the Lord Jesus is not looked at as Son of God as such, nor as Son of David as such, but as Son of Man. The most exalted glory of these three, perhaps, might be said to be looking at the Lord Jesus as Son of God, then Son of David, then Son of Man. The term Son of Man, not highlighting so much the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, is the aspect of the Lord's glory that has the widest possible application. Son of God, relative to the Christian church, Son of David, relative to the nation of Israel, Son of Man, relative to the whole universe, which will eventually be brought into blessing. Now, if we were to look at three consecutive days referred to in chapters 1 and 2, if we were to look at three occasions after his death and resurrection, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to his disciples in resurrection, we would get the same order and the same application. And there are others. But we are this afternoon going to look at lifting the words out of the text, the three occasions when it is said of the Lord Jesus that he would be lifted up. The first one in chapter 3, then chapter 8, and then chapter 12. Now, if my initial proposition is valid, when we look at chapter 3, we are going to see a picture of conditions relative to the Christian church. When we look at chapter 8, we are going to see things that give us a picture of the nation of Israel. And when we look at chapter 12, if the proposition is right, we are going to get a picture of Gentile nations being brought into blessing. So we've made the proposition. We look first of all at chapter 3. I read the significant verses, commonly called the three liftings up, in the Gospel of John, and we will turn now to the first one in chapter 3. Order in Scripture is always important, and the order in Scripture is very plain when we look for it. At the end, well, we'll go back a bit. At the beginning of chapter 2, the marriage of Cana in Galilee, a picture of blessing. I won't anticipate by what I might say later on, but the first 11 verses, a picture of blessing. Towards the end, well, after that, we then get a picture of judgment, the cleansing of the temple. And then after that, we get the Lord Jesus' statement that he would ultimately die and rise again. And clinching for us, who are willing to see it in Scripture, that all blessing, as in the picture of turning the water into wine at the marriage at Cana of Galilee, all justice, or the application of judgment, as depicted in the cleansing of the temple, all blessing, all judgment, have their basis and foundation in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want an outline of chapter 2, that's it. Blessing, judgment, the basis and foundation of blessing and judgment, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the narrator, John, moves on and he points out why this must be so. He points out that man is incorrigible. Good word that, isn't it? Man is incorrigible. He can't be corrected. There's no way to put him right. He's gone too far. Totally corrupted by sin. And then we get the picture of one of the best specimens of the nation of Israel, and therefore one of the best specimens of manhood, Nicodemus. He comes to the Lord, and the Lord says to this best specimen of the best nation in the world, intellectually, God has brought them into being that they might lead the nations. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, this prime specimen of humanity, he says, you're no good. Ye must be born again. Not good enough in yourself. And then the Lord Jesus expounds the truth of the necessity of new birth. And then when Nicodemus is evidently in a fog, doesn't know what the Lord Jesus is spoken about, the Lord Jesus starts to expound the necessity of new birth. And to do that, he goes back into the Old Testament, Numbers 21. Yes, it's about the nation of Israel. Often, New Testament truth uses illustrations from the Old Testament in order to make the matter plain. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, now remember, your forefathers, the early examples of the nation of Israel, because of their sin, they got themselves in such a mess that God had to judge them by bringing a plague upon them. Numbers 21. But not only did he demonstrate their spiritual and moral condition by bringing this plague upon them, he also instructed the leader of the day, Moses, to have made a brazen serpent, a picture of the serpents that had brought about the plague. And he said, now mount it on a pole, and the message to the people is, look and live. Those who obeyed the instruction, those who did what God said through his servant, those that looked, lived. And the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, he said, now, it's a universal truth, true of all nations and all men. There's only one answer to the plague of sin. And he went on to say, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Ah, you say, that's not what you said. You said that in the first of these three, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus as Son of God. In the second, Son of David. In the third, Son of Man. Rightly so. But we still get the other terms used, identifying the person. And here, the Lord Jesus uses the term Son of Man because it was because he was despised and rejected that men took him and crucified him. To be lifted up physically from the earth had at least two intentions. One was so that everybody could see what was going on and they weren't blocked by the crowd being in front of them. And secondly, psychologically, the person being lifted up was lifted up as a spectacle for everybody to look at and say, well, that's the end of him. And the Lord went on to say that it is only by believing that the Son of God came down from heaven and that he willingly took the place of every sinner that there's blessing at all. And the Lord went on to expound truths which are applicable to the present day, the formation of the Christian church. This is why in John 3:16 and in other verses in the paragraph, there is a reference to whosoever, irrespective of nationality, culture, or creed. It's open to anyone, man, woman, boy, girl, at the moment, to believe that when Jesus died, he died for our sins. Now, that's what I mean when I say the context is looking at the Lord Jesus as Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not until the Lord Jesus came into the world and presented himself was it made known that God has an only begotten Son and that all blessing depended upon having a relationship, being associated with him. And the only way in which that association is brought into being is on the responsible side, by believing that he died for our sins. Only in this way can the plague of sin be dealt with in this or in any other day. So in John 3, the message is that if anybody, whosoever, can be brought into blessing, and as we get through the gospel, we find things that relate to the period after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration of the Christian church, and whosoever will being added to the Christian church until the moment that the Lord Jesus speaks about in chapter 14 when he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We look at Paul's epistles for the detail of the teaching, but we get it in the text of John's gospel that after his death and resurrection, going back to heaven, sending the Spirit until his coming again, that is the period in which the Christian assembly is being added to. So here in chapter 3, the lifting up is relative to the formation of the Christian church. Now, in chapter 8, please, the context is different slightly. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, it's verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, etc. As often, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel tried to put the Lord Jesus on the spot. Terrible thing. They sought to put him to the test. They thought they could trip him up. They thought they could bring a problem that he couldn't solve. And again, the Lord Jesus demonstrated the folly of their ways, and also demonstrated his omniscience. We may come to it again in case we don't. Every now and again in John's gospel, you get the reminder that he knew. He knew all things. He knew what was in the heart, the mind. He knew what people were planning. And that is because it is John's gospel which presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, God the Son, the one who in person is God. Essential deity is his by right. So when the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come to them with their problems, He not only answers the problems they raise, he answers also, he gives an answer to them as individuals. And they, who thought they were asking questions to put him on the spot, they find that they themselves are on the spot. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 8, there's no alternative to examining the test of Scripture. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Various hours in John's gospel, not hours of the clock, but epochs, moments in time which are used as a crisis point. Some things might have happened to you in your life, like when you trusted the Lord, which mark a division, a difference between what happened before that event and everything that's happened since. Maybe when you started school, maybe when you started work, maybe when you got married, maybe when you had a baby, maybe when you had an operation. There's often these things happen, and we find ourselves, without trying, we say, before such and such a date. The older ones, very old ones like me, might be able to say, before the war or after the war. There are these crisis points where things are never quite the same afterwards. And here, we get these crisis points in John are referred to as hours. Sometimes it's the hour when he should be displayed in public universal glory, when everyone shall acclaim him as Lord. Sometimes it's the hour when he was going to die on the cross. And another one is the hour when he should depart out of this world unto the Father. But here it says, none of these hours had actually come yet. It said his hour was not yet come. And then he says, what to you numerologists will be interesting at the least. In a little paragraph, three times over, you get groups within groups, and three times over, between in verses 21 and 24, the Lord says, ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall die in your sins. And he was speaking in the plural. He wasn't speaking just to the individuals who were there. He was speaking to them collectively of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel as a whole. You remember in chapter 3, with the Lord's interview with Nicodemus, the same kind of thing comes out. Not in modern English usage, but one of the happy facilities of the dignified language that was happily in use in the mercy of God when our normal English translation was brought into being, we get the distinction drawn. The Lord said, he said to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, singular, ye must be born again. There the Lord was saying, yes, Nicodemus, as an individual, you've got to be born again. But what's true of you is also true of the whole nation to which you belong. And by extension, you could say it also refers to all mankind. But in the immediate context, he says, Nicodemus, I'm saying to you as a person, the nation to which you belong and are an exalted member, he says, you're not good enough for God. Ye must be born again. Now, similarly, when the Lord says to the scribes and the Pharisees, this representative group of religious Jews, he says, ye shall die in your sins, ye shall die in your sins, ye shall die in your sins, he says, as a nation. you're heading towards the point where, as a generation, you will die with the blood of your Messiah on your hands. When it came to the point, they said, we are willing to take that responsibility, crucify him, away with him. We want nothing to do with him. So here, clearly, not so much whosoever will, but ye nation of Israel, is the group under consideration. Now, that having been said, let us look at verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, representatives of the nation of Israel, when Israel shall have lifted up the Son of Man. You scholars can tell me afterwards where that comes from. It's quite valid. When ye shall have lifted up. When you've done it, you're going to do it. The direction you're heading in is irreversible. And when you've done it, when ye shall have lifted up the Son of Man, the time will come later when you will know what you've done. 800 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world, the prophet Isaiah looked forward not only the 800 years, but probably about another 2,000 years after that, almost 3,000 years after Isaiah wrote the words, the time will come when Israel as a nation will look back to Calvary and say retrospectively, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Isaiah 53. It hasn't come yet. But in their extremity, when their enemies surround them, and they are on the point of extermination as a nation, Zechariah 12, 13, 14. The point will come when they are given personal deliverance by their personal Messiah, and when he appears in power and great glory to deliver his earthly nation Israel, they'll look with total shock at him and say, him, we didn't know it was him. And this scripture will be fulfilled. Then shall ye know. Some take an earlier fulfillment and say that when it happened, even at Calvary, there were representatives of the nation who recognized who he is and committed themselves to him. That may be true of individuals, but as a nation, it will only be when he delivers them, when he appears in power and great glory, it will be then that they will be brought to the knowledge as a nation that the despised Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah. So, encapsulated in this little phrase here, in chapter 8, the Lord speaks to representatives of the nation and he reveals to them that the time will come when the nation that despised him and insisted that he was crucified, the nation will come, the time will come when that same nation, a future generation of it, will be brought into the knowledge of him. Now, chapter 12, you've got the message. Chapter 3, the Church of God. Chapter 8, the nation of Israel. And if the proposition is valid, we are looking for some Gentiles to come to light for blessing in chapter 12. Well, that's easy. Verse 20. There were certain Greeks. Well, there you are. The Gentile nations. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Lovely, isn't it? when you sing hymns, and you realize that the hymn writer had been meditating on the scriptures, and the very words of scripture are used to prompt the kind of holy sentiment that results in the poetic composition, which we call a hymn. You probably know that lovely hymn which begins, "We would see Jesus," and it goes on with the tale. Well, here, there are Gentile or representatives of the Gentile nation who come along to the disciples and say to the disciples, "Now you're disciples of Jesus. We really would like to meet him, would like to get to know him better." And this, the Holy Spirit recognizes, and the Lord Jesus recognizes, that this is a picture of the future, when not only those who've taken Christ as their personal saviour, the Christian church, not only the nation of Israel, born in a day, brought in repentance and faith to their promised Messiah, but there will be those of the Gentile nations who, because of their sympathetic treatment to the nation of Israel, will also be brought into eventual blessing. And it's that hour, the hour when there shall be blessing in those three spheres, that the Lord Jesus takes account of when he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Son of God relative to the church, chapter 3, God's well-beloved Son. In chapter 8, although the term isn't used there, it's used elsewhere, the Son of David, great David's greater son relative to the nation of Israel. And here, the widest possible universal aspect of glory, the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the saved among the nations, and the correct term is Son of Man. The Son of Man shall be glorified. Now again, straight away in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Again, the blessing, whether it's relative to the church, whether it's relative to Israel, whether it's relative to the saved among the nations, is contingent upon the Lord Jesus dying and being raised again. Now, then in verse 32, we'll take 31. "Now is the crisis," that's the word, "now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, the devil, be cast out." What was going to take place as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we would say figuratively, would be the last nail in the coffin of Satan. It wouldn't happen yet. But because the Lord Jesus went into death willingly, voluntarily, because he paid the full price to God, because God would declare his satisfaction with the death of Christ by raising him from among the dead, there was the declaration of final victory in the person and because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's summed up here. He says, "Now is the crisis." This is the crisis point when the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus became inevitable. And he says, if, third time he uses the term, "if I be lifted up, those who look to me," not only the Christian church, not only the nation of Israel, but representatives of the nations in their turn, in their day, they will also look back and recognize that it was the sacrifice of Christ that made all the blessing possible. And in case we are in any doubt, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The truth itself is essential, whatever way we tackle it. But God makes it easy for us, relatively, by painting these pictures, giving us groups of scripture which hang together, and then once we've seen it, every time we look at scripture, the truth just jumps out of the page and we say, why didn't I see that before? So when you're looking at some of the major threes in the Gospel of John in future, see now, is this one of the sets of three which gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus as Son of God in a context of the Christian church? Is the second one looking at the Lord Jesus as Son of David relative to the nation of Israel? Is it looking at him as Son of Man relative to that vast multitude which will be brought into blessing eventually in the millennium, the world to come, of which Scripture speaks? Because even though they knew not at the time that in being sympathetic to the nation of Israel, they were being sympathetic with the one who died and rose again. Different blessing, different spheres of blessing, but all possible, all made valid, because Jesus, your Saviour and mine, died and rose again.